Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you all again. We're talking about narcissistic personality disorder. So I think I'm supposed to start this by saying, get in here, sit down, because I said so, right? To set the tone and the mood for this one. All righty. Well, it's good to be with you all again. I trust that you've had a wonderful morning here. One of the joys of this conference for me is seeing good friends. Jeremy Pierre, who did the plenary talk, I was his grader for 6 years. And when people ask me why my hair is as long as it is, I said I've had to grow it an extra inch for every hair follicle he has lost over the years. So yeah, it's a blessing to learn from so many good men and women here. How about I pray for us? Father, thank you for the opportunity to spend some more minutes talking about another really thorny topic. When we're talking about diagnostic criteria and codes and diagnoses, we're talking about human problems, and all of those problems are full of suffering and trouble, and they're heavy. So I pray for my friends here who have sat through a number of heavy topics, and we're talking about another one. Lord, would you be with them? Would you be with their hearts? Would you remind us that we are talking about trouble, but trouble also points us to the one who has conquered the great troubler of our hearts. And thank you for Jesus, Lord, and how his resurrection and ascension makes everything different. We commit this time to you. Amen. All right, so we're doing narcissistic personality disorder. Again, if you want notes on this, it's nateandkatebrooks.com. Nateandkatebrooks.com, under Nate's writings, is the very under construction page, but you can see the notes for narcissistic personality disorder. Okay, so once again, I am talking about a topic where we have a word that has gone from the world of psychology to mainstream vernacular. Right? I had a couple sitting in front of me the other day where the husband had done what many husbands do. We live in the South, and so this husband worked hard all weekend, and then his weekends consisted of taking his bass boat and going fishing, leaving his wife to go ahead and basically take care of kids all the time. Now, it was interesting, they're doing really, really well, and I'm grateful for that. But it was interesting that the wife sat in front of me and said, I don't know the word to use for him. The word narcissist seems a little too heavy, but it's the only word I have. And I asked her the question, could we say that he is self-centric? In the sense that he's like a horse with those little blinders on, where all he can see is whatever's in front of him, and he's not seeing you and your experience on the sidelines. And she said, yeah, that's a lot better than narcissist, because narcissist sounds like someone who's just who is cruel and is all about themselves, and he's not that. He just can't seem to see me. And as we've been able to help him see her, they've done very well, actually. So this word narcissist, it's a word that sounds really serious, doesn't it? It sounds offensive, doesn't it? Like if someone was to walk up to you and be like, man, you're really narcissistic today. That's not a compliment. There's no world in which that's a compliment, right? Like there's a situation where I'd be like, man, you're really angry. That's good if you're in like a mixed martial arts arena right now. But there's no world in which narcissism sounds really awesome. So when a word jumps the fence from something clinical and professional into the world of mainstream, again, we want to make sure we're doing definitions right. So here's what we're going to do today. Again, I am going to talk through the DSM diagnosis of this, because we want to ask the question, how has this word historically been used, and what does this word mean in its formal sense, because we're counselors in here, right? When someone comes in and says, my husband is a narcissist, or my wife is a narcissist, what is the classical definition of that word, and then what are they meaning by it, and are there distinctions here? So, you can see on the notes here, I am not going to walk through every single one of these things. I grabbed this not from the DSM, but from the Mayo Clinic's interpretation of the DSM, because it's clearer and a little bit more helpful than just the straight diagnostic codes on this. So this is what the Mayo Clinic has to say about narcissistic personality disorder. Can we take this down just a little bit? It's a little hot on the microphone here, friends. There we go. Yeah, that's better. Thank you. Can you guys still hear me okay in the back? Good. Okay. Let's see. This is what it says. Signs and symptoms of narcissistic personality disorder and the severity of symptoms vary. People with the disorder can have a sense of entitlement and require constant, excessive admiration. Expect to be recognized as superior even without achievements that warrant it. Exaggerate their achievements and talents, be preoccupied with fantasies about success, power, brilliance, beauty, or the perfect mate. Believe they are superior and can only associate with equally special people. Monopolize conversations and belittle or look down on people they perceive as inferior. This sounds like a really fun guest at a like ice cream social, doesn't it? Expect special favors and unquestioning compliance with their expectations. Take advantage of others to get what they want. Have an inability or unwillingness to recognize the needs and feelings of others. Be envious of others and believe others envy them. Behave in an arrogant or haughty manner, coming across as conceited, boastful, and pretentious. Insist on having the best of everything, for instance, the best car or the best office, or have an exaggerated sense of self-importance. Continues and says, at the same time, people with narcissistic personality disorder have trouble handling anything they perceive as criticism, and they can become angry or impatient when they don't receive special treatment. Have significant interpersonal problems and feel easily slighted. React with rage or contempt and try to belittle the other person to make themselves appear superior. Have difficulty regulating emotions and behavior. Experience major problems dealing with stress and adapting to change. Feel depressed and moody because they fall short of perfection. And have secret feelings of insecurity, shame, vulnerability, and humiliation. That's the general sketch of what someone with narcissistic personality disorder is going to look like in real time and real space. Now, I have a question for you, friends. Out of everything that I just read, how much of that is moral? How much of that is moral? Okay. So we have words in the English language where we have things that are moral, meaning that it's related to morality, and then there's things that are amoral, where it's not connected to morality. Something that is amoral would be like your choice of what color of clothing you are wearing today. You're not righteous for choosing something blue and unrighteous for choosing something red, unless you're from Kentucky, and then it has to do with basketball teams, but we'll leave that to the side. Right? There's nothing more righteous about one or the other, or a particular hairstyle, or school choice for your kids. The Bible does not say, thou shalt homeschool thine progeny, or thou art feeding them to Satan in the public schools. It does not say that, right? It's a matter of wisdom, it's a matter of conscience, it's a matter of conviction, but it's not moral or immoral. Right? So when I ask the question, how much of what I just read is moral, I'm asking you the question, how much of this is actually connected to righteousness and unrighteousness? And I think if we're honest, the answer is every single item, right? So look back through those with me. Has a sense of entitlement and requires constant, excessive admiration. Are there scriptural passages that directly connect to that? One that pops to my mind immediately is, do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Exaggerate achievements and talents. Aren't we commanded not to bear false witness of our neighbors and ourselves? Take advantage of others to get what they want. Well, what's a Bible passage that directly contradicts? The basic golden rule, right? The thing that I am consistently trying to drum into my children. Hey, think about whether you like that happening to you, and if you don't like it, stop doing it, please, right? All of these criteria, we can sit down and identify this is a direct violation of a biblical command. when we look at the criticism side of things, becoming impatient or angry when they don't receive special treatment. Everyone is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, the diagnostic criteria says that they become impatient or angry when they don't receive special treatment. They react with rage or contempt and try to belittle the other person to make themselves appear superior. Does that run afoul of biblical commands? Absolutely. So when we're looking at diagnostic criteria for various diagnoses, something that Dr. Lapine said the first evening we were together is really important to remember, is that in the DSM, there's an incredible array of different types of diagnoses. So inside the DSM, you have the diagnosis of autism spectrum disorder. And then you have something like narcissistic personality disorder. Is there a fundamental difference between those two diagnostic codes? There is. When we look at autism, autism is something related to a creational defect of some kind, but it is not immoral to struggle to pick up social cues, just for one example. It's not, right? Is it immoral to be haughty and think of yourself as better than everybody else? Yes. The DSM is not a one-size-fits-all type of book. And this is why sometimes when I talk with biblical counselors, they're like, the whole thing is rubbish. Well, hang on a second. Do you think that dementia isn't real? Well, no, dementia's real. Dementia is real. Well, that's in the DSM, right? Now, there are, as Dr. Lapine mentioned, that there are some criteria that tend to excuse sin. Absolutely. So I read the criteria for something like intermittent explosive disorder. That's known as throwing a temper tantrum. I have witnessed intermittent explosive disorder in my own home. It was related to a unicorn and a child that desperately wanted a unicorn and didn't get the unicorn, right? I'm oversimplifying that slightly, of course. But we recognize that, not the unicorn part, that was really clear, oversimplifying how intermittent explosive disorder gets diagnosed, et cetera. But, right, we recognize that there are different types. So you have something that's more psychological in nature, such as, I butcher this every time I say it, trichotillomania. That's obsessive hair pulling, right? Is that immoral? No. I mean, yes, the Bible tells us to treat our body as a temple, but most of you eat French fries too, so let's just be real that our concept of what constitutes treating the Bible, like the amount of brisket I ingested last night was not befitting the temple of God. We'll just put it that way. But I'm in Texas, and we have to do that because North Carolina brisket is not, we do pork, right? Right, like all of us make decisions to say that's unhealthy for our body, but we're choosing to do it anyways. Stretching that concept of the body is the temple, so take care of it. We are all willing to make decisions to say, hey, we're not going to do that right now. It's talking more whole life, not just moment by moment. Same thing with trichotillomania. Is that sinful? It's a psychological disorder that harms the body somewhat, but it's not damaging to it in the sense of you're killing yourself. It rather is more socially noticeable than it is any kind of morally unacceptable. So when we look at diagnostic criteria, we want to be discerning and recognizing that this is a document, the DSM, that has some diagnostic codes that are exclusively moral, some diagnostic codes that are mixed, some diagnostic codes that are psychological, and some diagnostic codes that are like biological structural. Does that make sense? And again, remember, friends, the Bible tells us not to bear false witness about our neighbors. We're supposed to be people who are very clear in offering wise and well-rounded critiques of things. And so if we're going to offer opinions about the DSM, we should be able to describe the differences in different diagnoses, right? So when I look at something like narcissistic personality disorder, I look at that and say, this is really inside my wheelhouse as a biblical counselor. Like, I was born for this one. Something more in like the trichotillomania, I'm not as sure how to handle that, because that has to do with some things that I'm not quite as equipped in. But as someone who has like Bible theological counseling degrees, not psychological degrees, I'm far more equipped to handle something like narcissistic personality disorder, because the Bible says a lot about this particular topic. Are we tracking there? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I want to talk about narcissistic personality disorder theologically. What biblical language can we use to discuss narcissistic personality disorder? So if we were to sample this room, I have a feeling that there are three biblical words that are likely going to show up. Sally, I've never met you before. What is one word that you would think of when it comes to a biblical word that would be connected to narcissism?
Pride.
Is that fair? If we were on Family Feud, you would have just won a bunch of money, but I have no money. I'm sorry. Okay. Brother, what's your name?
Michael,
I think you just said a word there too. Is that right?
Same as hers. I said arrogance, but that's the same.
Arrogance is a different word though, right? Okay. Is arrogance a different species than pride? In a lot of ways, right? When you think of someone who is proud, you might think of someone who maybe overinflates themselves, but is not also like, can someone also be proud in other ways? Right? Pride can manifest itself in a variety of ways. Arrogance tends to be more the person that we think of that kind of struts through the room and says, I'm awesome. Yeah, there's an entitlement there, right? Yeah, pride doesn't always connect to entitlement. Arrogance does, right? So the three words that I came up with were pride, arrogance, and then, well, I guess I have four words, selfishness / self-centeredness. That's the biblical language that we tend to think of when we talk about narcissism. So here's my question for you. If we have great biblical words like pride and self-centeredness and arrogance, why would we ever use the word narcissist? It's a good question, isn't it? I know it is because I'm asking it. Here's why. There's two things. One is, as a profession, every profession has its shortcut words. Dr. Lapine mentioned one earlier, Trinity. That's not in your Bible. We made that word up because that's a whole lot easier than say God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all of whom are the same being and yet are different in person. God in three persons, but one essence. That's long to put in like every book that we've ever written as Christians. It's a lot easier to just say Trinity, you know, little asterisk. We all know what we mean, y'all, right? Rather than having to type out God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, of whom are distinct in persons with no admixture and yet of same essence. That's just unwieldy. And so we can say narcissism, and it tells us, it already kind of clues us into what we're talking about. The second, though, is what we just mentioned, which is there are different species of pride, there are different species of arrogance, there are different species of self-centeredness, right? All three of my children are self-centered, okay? I love them. They're like 10, 8, and 4. Right? So they struggle to see things outside of themselves. They're wonderful children. I just got to baptize my oldest last year, and it was the best day of my life. So I love them, but they're children, and children are inherently wired to think about them, right? They're not narcissists. They're kids. However, if my 4-year-old acts at 26 the way that she acts at 4, all of a sudden we start worrying, right? Because we understand that, hey, that there's certain particular factors that are at play when we're talking about narcissistic personality disorder. And so narcissistic personality disorder is helpful because as language, because it's helping us see the subspecies of the biblical word, right? There are other forms of pride. There's other forms of arrogance. When we look at narcissistic personality disorder, if you look back through that criteria that we read, most of them are relationally oriented. I require a great amount of praise for my accomplishments, and I think I am far superior to you, and don't you dare criticize me. That's the core of what we're talking about here. It is someone who has elevated themselves to make much of themselves and smushed down everybody, that's a really technical term, smushed down everybody else to where they have a hard time hearing anybody who disagrees with them and will attack them if they disagree. That's what we're looking at there. Does that make sense? Are we tracking with that, friends? Okay. Now, I want to shift a little bit now to talking about counseling narcissists. So we've understood the criteria, and we've talked a little bit theologically about how to understand this. I want to talk about counseling narcissists, because this is an adventure. All right. Now, we want to think in two different categories. I want to think in terms of content, but then I also want to think in terms of process. Because there's the content that we know that a narcissist needs to hear from biblical truth that is going to correct their moral errors, right? It is going to confront their sin. At the same time, if you have someone who is generally immune to listening to other people and reacts negatively to being critiqued, and you open the book, God's Word, and say, the Bible says, do not be wise in your own eyes, and that's you, how is that likely to be received? You will have one session with that person. And then they will walk out and say, that person had no idea what they were doing. Okay? And that's one way to approach it. But I think you're sitting at this conference, and I'm teaching at this conference, because we want to help people. And sometimes that means putting up with things in order to actually give them a chance. Just in the same way that with your unsaved neighbors, you're willing to put up with things in order to hope that you can have gospel conversations with them at some point. It's the same way in the counseling room sometimes, right? Okay, so let's talk about content here first. This is a little bit simpler side of things. The verse that I think of most when it comes to narcissism is Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And that's uh-oh. Because the Bible says that someone who is an absolute fool, there's more hope for than someone who thinks that they're awesome. All right. Now, don't undersell this verse, because what it's telling you is that counseling narcissists is really, really darn hard. Okay? I told you yesterday I counsel a lot of abusive men. Friends, I don't mean to be arrogant here, thereby disqualifying me from giving this talk. But, like, I'm good at what I do, right? Many of you in this room are good at what you do. And the majority of people that I meet with who are abusive men do not listen to me. Why? Well, because of reasons we'll talk about later. Because the things that have led them to be abusive are a poison pill that keeps them from listening to other people to begin with. Right? Counseling narcissists is difficult. And if you wind up losing the majority of your counselees and they don't listen, I just want you to hear, it's not because you're bad at what you're doing. Okay? It's because you're dealing with a unique counseling situation that's hard. Okay, the article on NPD from the National Library of Medicine actually echoes what Solomon wrote a long time ago. It says, individuals with NPD may not recognize their illness, as it is generally egocentric. Don't you love when you can use a really big word instead of a simple word? The presentation is commonly at the behest of a first-degree relative or friend. Typically, this occurs after maladaptive behaviors have created stress on another rather than internal distress from an individual with NPD. Okay, let's translate that into English. People send their relatives to you because they're a pain in the butt to live with. That's why people who struggle with NPD wind up getting counseling, is that because they've been told, do it or else. And they show up in front of you and say, I'm not the one who needs help. It's actually my wife who's the covert narcissist, and I learned about that diagnosis from TikTok, right? My favorite narcissistic personality disorder case I've ever dealt with was a husband who came in. This was a couple who was actually sent to me by a missions organization saying, something's wrong in this marriage, and we don't think we want to send them overseas. The husband emailed me a 56 single space page document. Now, I'm a professor who reads for a living. That's excessive. A 56 page document detailing why his wife was a covert narcissist. And that document had 300 footnotes in it to his own journal. Now, Allie, you are a former student of mine. You're a good student, but your footnoting was minimal compared to this fellow. Okay? And I'm happy for that, right? Allie's wonderful. Go see her at the Southeastern booth. Right? And the amazing thing is that this fellow was saying, my wife is a narcissist. She's a covert narcissist, and the only person who can see that is me. And I looked at that and thought, oh, there's a narcissist in the relationship, but it ain't the one you think it is. Right? This is very common where the wife is saying something is seriously wrong with my husband. And he actually, this is so sad, friends. He's the most controlling husband I've ever met. When he came home from work for the day, she was required to stand in a certain 2x2 square in front of the door and actually say certain words to him. And if she varied from the script, that was a violation of Ephesians 5 because she was no longer being submissive. There was a lot of other, I mean, it's not like you do that and then you're normal, right? Like, my husband's really strange. I had to stand in this 2-foot square. But then, like, after we get 4 feet in the door, it's just a totally happy marriage. No, like, that's the microcosm of everything else, right? Like, when, the story's not getting too crazy, don't worry. Like, when they would go to bed at night, he had a mandatory 2-minute snuggle period. Whereas he would time her and say, you have to snuggle with me for 2 minutes. And then after that, whatever we want to do, we can do. But, like, this is required. You must go to bed with me at the exact same time, right? He would read his Bible to his family and record it with his phone. And every member of the family had to, it would be like this, like I'd be here, and the rest of the family was like in the front row. They had to be completely silent. There's a 3-year-old there. And he would record him reading the phone, and any time any of them got up or made noise, he'd stop it and restart it. And they had to stay there, including the 3-year-old, who would be pretty significantly disciplined if they got up or cleared their throat or coughed or made noise, because he was making this recording of the Bible as a family heirloom to be passed down generation to generation to generation. Right? The fact that this couple got bounced out of missionary training actually gave me confidence in the missionary training, that I'm really glad that this saw this, right? Right, but what happened there is you have someone who is impossible to live with, and they got sent to counseling. Okay, so let's talk about content for a minute. At the core, friends, at the core, the Bible's the person's simply in violation of the Bible, and like the entirety of it. So take your favorite verses. I don't have to walk through all the verses because we could crowdsource all the verses here. One that I think of oftentimes is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says, have the attitude in us that was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross. And like, so that's the reason why. And then what are we supposed to do? It shows up a few verses earlier. Do not think only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Consider others as more important than yourself. Right? The narcissist does the opposite. You can even hear from what those just few brief examples that I shared, all of those, the husband is considering himself as more important than his wife, right? Marriage may not show up in that passage, but that is a marriage verse, isn't it? Because all the Bible is written to all of life, right? The fact that it doesn't say, do this in your marriage, we're meant to, God expects us to be smart enough to read that and be like, oh, this has to do with marriage. It has to do with sexuality. It has to do with every category of life, right? You think of other passages. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Jesus came not to serve, but to be, sorry, got that backwards. That would change the gospel. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and you don't think you're more important than Jesus, do you? Or perhaps the best, God opposes the narcissist, but gives grace to the humble, right? Like, God is actively opposed to someone with narcissistic personality disorder, and we should not undersell how serious that situation is. The sovereign being of the universe who has created us for a purpose looks at someone with narcissistic personality disorder and says, I actively oppose you because you have put you above me. Which means that actually counseling here is an aspect of compassion, right? Because we're trying to say, move over here to be God being for you instead of God being against you, because that's far better. All right, that's the content. But again, you open the Bible and simply read that passage. What's the likelihood that someone's going to acknowledge that? Because built into NPD is a poison pill. They are in front of you because they won't listen to the people around them. But then also, they won't listen to you because they are wise in their own eyes. So you have someone in front of you who is actively opposed to any attempt to help. And I found a video online that I was like, this is exactly what this is like, trying to counsel someone with narcissistic personality disorder. All right, Katie, can you go ahead and hit this? You're not Muhammad Ali in that. You're George Foreman trying to lay a glove on this dude, right? Now, there is audio to that, which apparently didn't come through. It was MC Hammer's Can't Touch This, which just makes it even better, right? But that's what it's like, right? You're swinging and swinging and swinging, and nothing seems to land because the guy just consistently rope-a-dopes you. This is what counseling, if you've been in a room with someone who is dealing with narcissistic tendencies, that's what that's like, isn't it? It's there is always an explanation, there is always a reason, there is always a rationalization, and there's consistently calling you into question of how good you are, actually. All right, so here's a quick book recommendation here, friends. There's a book, it's a little bit older by this point, over a decade old, called Get Out of My Face. I once got an email with that as the subject line, but it was someone actually writing me about the book. They should have titled the email different. I expected something quite different when I opened it and was way happy to see that that's not what it... So it's Get Out of My Face, and that's O-U-T-T-A. Get Out of My Face by a man named Rick Horn. Rick is on the board of CCEF. The subtitle is like reaching angry teenagers, angry, unmotivated teenagers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the good news is someone with narcissistic personality disorder tends to act like a teenager. So this book is really written towards that as well. It's a helpful book on simply a method for counseling someone who doesn't think they need to be there. And it's incredibly helpful. So I would just recommend that book to you. There's some principles that I'm pulling from that as well. Okay. At the core, there is going to be one question that is going to make or break counseling a narcissist. If you can get this question built deep inside their soul, you have a chance. And if you can't, you don't. And it's the question of, is it possible that you are wrong? Is it possible that you're wrong? If someone says no, the only thing that's going to move that person is a point of divine intervention, which the good news is the Holy Spirit is in the business of miraculous divine intervention. Doesn't mean you don't give up. But at the end of the day, it's all going to center around this question. Is it possible that you are wrong? And until there's buy-in on that point, there's very little that you can do as a counselor. One of my favorite ways to do that is if I'm working with someone who is a Christian, which is the overwhelming majority of my clients, or at least would claim to be a Christian, is asking them their conversion testimony. Because everyone is saved out of something, isn't it? The truth of every conversion testimony is, I was a disaster. I need someone else's help. I cannot save myself, so I turn to Jesus. Which means that built into someone's conversion testimony is a concept that is against self-assurance. If you believe that it required Jesus to pull you out of your sin and that you needed him because you couldn't do it on your own, what makes you think, actually, then, that you have everything right now? Like self-doubt, righteous self-doubt, not the personally disintegrating self-doubt, but righteous self-doubt is an essential component of biblical wisdom. Because we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And if we really believe that, that means that we're all people who are in process. There are things right now that I am wrong on. I wish I knew what they were. I'd change them. I'm sure that if, in 5 years, I'll be quite clear on some of the things that I'm wrong on. But if you live with someone who does not believe they're wrong on anything, that's a terrible relationship to have because there's no growth, right? So one of the ways that you can help embed that question in somebody is by demonstrating to them that actually it's in their best interest to think of their conversion testimony and how the things that they're being called to now is actually congruent with what they say they believe in. Right? Okay. Now, the second thing is going to come across as odd, and that is empathizing with the narcissist. All right, how on earth do we empathize with somebody who is a pain? Recognize that the person who is dealing with narcissism, their world is full of pain. Think back to that husband who was claiming that his wife is a covert narcissist. The one who said, stand in this 2-foot space and repeat these words. That man's life is full of pain. He perceives that his wife, that he is married to someone who is deeply rebellious against God and against him. She is the unsubmissive wife. He is the opposite of everything that he ever prayed for in a wife. She makes his life difficult. She is the reason that they can't get on board parenting together. She is disruptive to the family pattern of family worship. She is not disciplining the children the way that she should. And she is the reason that actually his dream of being a missionary is not being fulfilled because instead of being sent to the fields, they're having to talk to this dude named Nate. Is that painful for him? A lot of his dreams of life have gone the exact opposite. Now, is it true that he is the source of all of those problems? Yes. However, he does not see it that way. And until someone knows that you see their hurt, are they likely to let you in to speak anything into their life? The answer is no, not at all. So, I remember talking with a husband who had beat his wife black and blue, and she wound up in the hospital multiple times. This was in a different country. He never actually faced any charges for it because he was white and she was black, and the bruises wouldn't show up dark enough in order to be caught on a camera. And that country required documented photographic evidence. And so her greater amount of melanin actually made it so that her husband wouldn't ever be convicted of domestic violence. He was absolutely convinced that every beating that she got was because of her and not because of him. Okay. Can I look at that husband and actually empathize with his pain? The answer is yes. Okay? Now, the question that immediately pops up is, how is that not validating him? Right? Because what I don't want to do is say, yeah, absolutely, I hear that and see that, and your wife is terrible. I want to be able to say, I hear that and say that, and you are terrible. But that's not going to be heard. Recognize, friends, that how you use language matters. And remember that the Bible tells you to be as innocent as a dove, but also to be as crafty as a serpent. And we talk a lot about being innocent as doves in the church. We don't talk too much about being crafty as serpents. So think of the Hebrew midwives who were tasked with throwing all the baby boys into the Red Sea. And what did they do? They said, well, the Hebrew women are actually just a lot stronger than the Egyptian women. And they popped the babies out faster. And Pharaoh bought that, because how was Pharaoh to know? And then the next verse says, and so God blessed them. So if you're a Hebrew nerd, it's a consecutive vav consequential. Because of this, then he did this. Because they said this, then he blessed them. Because of their use of language in such a way as to protect people. God is okay with murky language when it is used to protect innocent people. And recognize that as a counselor of someone who's dealing with narcissism, you stand in the place of protecting the person who's being beaten up by this person, whether physically or verbally. What I tend to do is to use language in such a way that the narcissist inherently assumes that I'm agreeing with him when in fact I'm simply empathizing with him. So I might say something along the lines of, you know, I hear that there's a lot of pain in your life. You know, if I'm talking to that fellow who got bounced out of missionary training, I'll say, I looked at him and said, I see that your life is really sad and that you're deeply frustrated over your wife not doing what you think she ought to do. Okay, notice that I did not just say that your wife not doing what she should do. I said not doing what you think your wife ought to do. Now, the narcissist is going to think that you're agreeing with him because that's how narcissism works. But you did not agree with him. Rather, what you're doing is you're slowly but surely building a bridge to him or her so that there is trust that is earned. And then in those moments where there are cracks in the dam, you're able to speak into that situation, right? But think about you. Imagine you've got something. I know in this room, many of you have just points in your life that you're actively in pain over right now, right? It's a sorrow, it's a hurt, it's something that is gnawing at you. There are some people that you're willing to tell that to and other people that you're not. The people that you're willing to tell that to are people that you know will look at you and say, I am sorry. And you know that they actually hear you and see you. So I published a book recently called Disrupted Journey. It's about a lot of the medical troubles that my wife specifically has gone through in our just in the world of chronic pain and illness. And I've got a buddy named Jeremy Wright. He's with me here at the conference. And his wife deals with many of the same things. And I can text him on Tuesday and say, it's frozen pizza number 3 of the week. And he gets it and he knows. Did I share this yesterday? No. Okay, sorry. I think I shared this in class a couple days ago. Right, I can text him and say, it's frozen pizza number 3. And he knows instinctually what that means life has been like for us. My wife has just been down for the count again. Because if you're on frozen pizza number 3 and it's Tuesday, that means it's been frozen pizza every day of the week so far. Right? I know that I can share that with him because he's going to get it. There are other people in my church that I wouldn't dare share what's actually going on in my life. Because I know that their pattern of relating to me tends to be one of like, here's 2 Bible verses, like just hope in God, it's fine. Or worse, here's this Young Living essential oils. If you sniff this clove oil, everything will be fine. Problemas. I've never screamed at anybody in response, so proof the sanctification is real, right? Is that understand that that's how you operate. Right? You know that if someone's not, if you don't perceive someone's with you or on your side, how likely are you to actually listen to them or talk to them? Okay, that's the mindset of the person who's dealing with narcissistic personality disorder because they're human too. Their perspective is twisted, but recognize that you have to tap into the way humans operate, right? So the ability to empathize with someone and say, I hear you, that sounds hard, I'm sorry for your pain, which I am. I don't want them to be in pain. They think, they're drawing different conclusions than that, but that's you being as crafty as a serpent. It's while being innocent, right? You're not lying. You're not deceiving. You're just using language in such a way that they're drawing improper conclusions from it. Does that make sense, friends? Okay. The next is to probe where they're most certain and least certain. I love asking people, so that husband, the 2 square foot husband, I asked him, is your wife right on anything of her complaints about you? And he said, no. I said, okay. If one of them was true, which is the one that she's closest to being right on? And he said, well, maybe I get a little snappy with my tone towards her sometimes. So what just happened? He actually admitted that he's not quite as totally perfect. There's the weak spot in the levee, right? When New Orleans flooded because of Hurricane Katrina, not every levee failed. There were a few that failed. And in the same way, there's going to be cracks in the narcissistic personality disorder afflicted person because they're human too. And truly, their conscience does exist inside of them, and there are going to be places where there are still cracks in the dam, right? And you want to be able to map and probe them. I love asking them questions like, where are people closest to being accurate? Because they do have answers. And you know what that means is that's actually the place that the person's conscience is saying they're probably right, but I'm not willing to acknowledge it. And that gives you a door, right? Why are we going to press on the door that is locked with a barricade, with a whole bunch of machine guns and landmines around it, versus a door that's just locked? Go try and find the door that is the least guarded, and they will give that information to you by wisely asking, what's the most likely one? Or which one are they closest to the truth on? I'm not asking which one's your wife right on. I'm asking her which is the one that she has the most valid point. Okay. The next thing, and somehow I didn't put this on my my note packet here. This should be this will be 5B. Remember our friends Muhammad Ali and George Foreman? All right. Now, George Foreman lost that fight because he fought dumb, and he acknowledged that later. I think in round like 7 or 8, if you watch a video of this, Muhammad Ali, of the full fight, Muhammad Ali is still dancing around, and George Foreman is still throwing punches, but they are incredibly exhausted punches, and there's just no more strength in him anymore. At the end of round about 7, Muhammad Ali leaned over at the end of the round and whispered in George Foreman's ear, is that all you got, Georgie? And George, in an interview later, he says, I thought, yep, that's all I got. Because he wasted all of his energy punching at someone who was dancing around. What he really needed to do is wait and watch him dance and wait for an opening and then hit him in the jaw when he was doing a wiggle with his hips, go straight, right? Or hit him in the abdomen when instead of aiming for the head, right? What you have to do is you have to basically put up with the dancing in order to time your attack right. Because you know something about this person. You know that they have a conscience and that conscience is pricked by the Holy Spirit. And that means putting up with a lot of nonsense in order to be able to actually square up and hit the person with the truth when they're most willing to receive it. If you've spent time in counseling rooms with difficult clients, you know that this is the case. There's a client who's resistant, 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 and then one day they're a little bit more open. And that's when you go. And why are they more open? It could be that they just got a call from a relative who has cancer. It could be that they woke up that day and had 3 cups of caffeine instead of 4. Who knows why? But we're streaky creatures as human beings, and we're streaky in our sinfulness too. And so you wait for those moments when there is that divine appointment where you're able to speak more directly and take advantage of those when it happens, right? We strike when the iron is hot. Okay, next, recognize that there's not a silver bullet. I'm going to talk in clinical language here for a minute, right? CBT can be helpful. Trying to identify maladaptive thoughts and replacing them with adaptive thoughts, aka identifying sinful thoughts and replacing them with righteous thoughts. Narrative therapy can be helpful in retraining the story that they're telling about themselves. Behavioral therapy can work to transform their behaviors towards their loved ones. You know, at the end of the day, if you keep doing the behaviors that you're doing, your wife is going to, right? Your wife stopped having sex with you. If you want to have sex with your wife again, you should probably change your behaviors. That can be helpful, right? It's not getting at the heart, but is that at least a first step? Absolutely. But recognize none of those are going to be particularly effective unless the heart changes. And that's actually how we use perhaps secular tools as a vehicle to then get to biblical truth. The two are not diametrically opposed to each other all the time, right? Because narrative therapy says that the story we tell about ourselves is really important. Is that a biblical concept? So cognitive behavioral therapy says change your thoughts. It's going to work on your emotions and your behaviors. Is that a biblical concept? Yep. Now, those make terrible worldviews, but they make effective tools in the same way that a hammer makes a really ineffective house, but it's helpful in building a house, right? Okay. Now, friends, lastly, always remember that people with narcissistic tendencies are not irredeemable. They're people made in God's image who can be transformed. And so, pray, 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 pray. And the good news is that people who have narcissistic tendencies, God hasn't given up on them, and we shouldn't give up on them either. All right, lastly, before a couple questions, what does growth actually look like? Friends, it's Ephesians chapter 4. It's putting off and putting on, right? How do you know when a narcissistic person is different? It's when there's humility expressed through empathy, where they put themselves in the shoes of the other person rather than just thinking about themselves. It's humility expressed through self-doubt, the heart that says, I very well could be wrong, and if I'm honest, the chances are that I am wrong. And lastly, it's humility expressed through kindness. I am going to take from my comfort and use it to support your comfort rather than the opposite. And when that is what we aim for, it is a beautiful thing to see someone who used to be narcissistic turn into someone who is kind and self-giving and caring towards others. And the beautiful thing is that you and me get to see that. So hopefully this talk has been helpful for you when it comes to thinking through a basic approach towards caring for those who are struggling with narcissism. Again, I forgot to mention this earlier, just remember, the question isn't the diagnosis. The question is the behaviors and the heart attitude, right? So whether someone has narcissistic personality disorder or they have narcissistic tendencies, we're aiming for the same thing because we don't care for diagnostic codes, we care for people. All right, what questions do we have here, my friends, in the last few minutes? Yes, brother.
So my question is, the situation you mentioned when you empathize with the guy, with the brother who was abusive to his spouse, my question was, when you were doing that, was she present? And if so, I'm wondering, how can you stay neutral in that situation? Because it would give her the impression that you were on his side and she could pay for that at home.
Yeah. Later. That's a really great question. Because the last thing you want to do is for her to walk out and be like, what the heck was that? That person just backed the wrong horse. So two things. One is I like counseling someone who's dealing with NPD. Separately, because this is a personal issue. This isn't a marriage issue, right? So if we can split them, that's great. That's one of the reasons that in my practice we have both male and female counselors, so we can have the wife see one of the female counselors, keep the dude with me. There are situations where the couple's not open to that. So I've done some of these. What I'll do is I'll go ahead and actually split them for a few minutes, and what I'll do is I'll look at her and say, hey, I need to tell you what I'm about to do. Because it's going to come across badly to you, but I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm going to do, and please don't tell this to your husband. I am going to listen to him, and I am going to commiserate with his pain. That is not me commiserating with his complaint. And so we're going to come back in here, and I'm doing this because I care about you, and I am on your team for wanting to see this relationship work. So if you have to have both in the room, get one of them solo. And remember, if you're dealing with someone who's working through NPD, you have to think through things like trackers and phones recording and stuff like that, because there can be a significant surveillance state that develops. So don't, like, text the wife. I've had wives call me from burner phones before because we need to make sure that the husband doesn't hear some conversations. But again, Hebrew midwives, this isn't dishonoring the husband. It's giving him a hope of actually changing, even if he doesn't understand that. That answer your question, bro? Okay. Other questions here, friends?
Can you make that statement again about CBT and, was it narrative therapy?
Uh-huh.
Okay, thank you. In regards to the hammer and the house.
Oh, yes. Yeah. So what I said, so when you think of secular approaches, secular psychological theories, like narrative therapy, which is based off of post-structuralism and Foucault's kind of French philosophy, right? That is garbage. The idea that there are no such thing as transcendental truths, only localized truths. We don't believe, post-structuralism equals postmodernism in a lot of ways, right? That's nonsense. However, what Foucault was deeply involved in, and White and others beyond him that therapeutized it, is the idea that the story that we tell about ourselves is central to our self-concept. It's central to who we are. Which I think is what Herman Bovving says, the philosophy of a person's philosophy is often nothing more than the history of their heart, right? So narrative therapy has some really helpful tools for asking the question, how do we restory someone? How do we help someone adopt a different story about themselves? Now, I don't think that what the story and narrative therapy is pushing is good, but they've done a lot of research on how do humans best transfer their stories. I can use that, because is the Bible interested in changing our story? I mean, that's kind of the whole point, isn't it? We went from being alienated towards God, towards being his child. That's a story. The whole Bible's a story at the end of the day. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So those are helpful tools, but they make terrible worldviews. Just in the same way that a hammer makes a lousy house, but it's really helpful at building a house, right? You don't want to live in a hammer, but you don't want to live in a world where hammers are forbidden, because the hammer actually helps you construct that. So putting that even clearer, what I'm saying is that we can learn things from like narrative therapy or cognitive behavioral therapy that make our use of the Bible more targeted. CBT narrative therapy, it doesn't give the content. That's the Bible. That's God's revelation. That's common grace wisdom. What narrative therapy, CBT, can do is give us patterns that we know are effective, and then we fill that in as distinctly Christian counselors. Does that answer your question there, friend? Yeah, absolutely. Okay.
How long do you work with somebody like this before church discipline becomes necessary?
Great question. I mainly counsel in a private practice, and so my answer is I'll work with them as long as they keep paying me because I got to eat. When it comes to a church, I'm also the counseling minister at my church, so I'll answer it that way too. Church discipline is not all of a sudden we start the process. Like as soon as someone is actually engaging in like I have a problem, I need counseling, we're in the church discipline process in the sense that, like, hey, there's a problem, and I'm talking about it one-on-one with another brother. I think there's always two things that are at play. One is, are there signs of spiritual life there? If it's flat unrepentance if the speedometer goes from 0 to 0 over a really long time, or over a while, I'll say, that speeds the process up. But if we go from 0 to 5, that's hope, isn't it? And I don't think we want to move towards deeper issues of church discipline when there's actually hope and a little bit of growth, because that may have taken the death of the Son of God on the cross to actually get to 5 miles an hour, right? I think another thing that's also at play is how's the spouse doing, right? If their life is horrendous and it's undermining their sense of self, their ability to function as a human, that also speeds up the process, right? Because living with your spouse in an understanding way is a biblical command. And so even if you are maybe making tiny, tiny baby steps, but you're still absolutely slaughtering your spouse at home, No, we got to move faster than that. So I think it's a dynamic, it's a dynamic answer to that question because you're looking at two different things. Does that answer your question, bro?
Yep.
Okay, great, friend.
So could you kind of explain how someone in a relationship with someone with NPD or with those tendencies might come into counseling and kind of express their situation? Because I know there's a lot of confusion, like, on the person on the other side of the relationship as to, well, he's charming or she's charming. And these social settings, and a lot of the times the narcissistic abuse only happens in intimate relationships. So could you kind of explain how that is counseled or played out?
The good news is that the question that you just asked is something we have a lot of data on, because that is observational psychology, right? It's watching what types of distress does NPD tend to produce in a partner? You can Google search that and come up with a lot of helpful resources. Whenever you Google search something like that, read like 5 or 6 things, just don't read one. And then whatever all of them say is probably good, like, science, right? So rather than me detailing that, I'll go ahead and put that out there for you. That's a helpful resource. Okay? Yep, we'll take that, and then we'll be, you can ask a follow-up, and then we'll call
so
it a day.
So could you also kind of explain how, like, there's kind of a disconnect between someone, you know, an NPD in an intimate relationship versus someone, like, they're not going to show that to just the person on the street or the cashier, you know, like, where's the disconnect between that, if that makes sense?
Yeah. So that's a very real phenomenon, right? There's a couple things at play. One is that the person who has narcissistic tendencies or has NPD, they deeply, like, image deeply matters to them. Remember in that criteria how much image played a role. And so for other people that they need things from for their own self-validation, they tend to act very politely towards, because those people can hurt their concept of self, right? So they may be very polite towards church leadership because the church leaders can do harm to them. Right, can remove them from a worship team, can, or even just be known as this is someone who is not doing well. A spouse, again, more often a wife, is not able to actually hurt her husband in that way, right? Where she is stuck and trapped a lot of times, and she's oftentimes stuck having to try and modify her behavior in order to defuse the bomb of her spouse. And then we also have to realize that churches tend to be really poor at listening to someone who says, my spouse is a narcissist, if they even have language for that, because the person usually has a sterling reputation inside the church, right? And so there's another poison pill built in there. Someone with NPD tends to be very good at grooming other people's perception of them. But then when they're comfortable in their home, they're a different person. And one of the reasons for that is in limited interactions, we can be clipped versions of ourselves and be okay, right? So think of even being here at this conference, right? Each of you can look really put together, even if you're a mess in your personal life. But you're not able to keep that facade up the entire time. And so you have to go be the truest version of yourself somewhere. And, right, so again, say you are really struggling right now with a lot of, like, deep darkness, despondency, and discouragement. You cannot look that way at this conference. You cannot look that way at work. But somewhere what you're dealing with is going to work itself out. It's usually in the environment that you're most comfortable with the people that can't hurt you the least, that you don't have to perform for, and the people that you spend the most time with. So that's some of the reason that there tends to be that strong divide.